We'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we left off a couple of weeks ago. I wasn't with you last week as I was worshiping with my wife up at the Ripon United Reformed Church near Turlock, where our sister Melinda Soderstrom, now Melinda Bailey, was married and had the privilege of officiating that wedding on the previous evening. It was also good to worship with the saints there in Ripon, and they send their greetings. I couldn't help but notice, as I told the elders and deacons, that their congregation is not much larger than ours, but their building is probably 2 to 3 times larger, and it was very comfortable, and there were many opportunities, it seemed, for ministry. And so something we may begin praying about, loved ones, as we continue on as a congregation, if the Lord would so be pleased in that way. Let's hear now 1 Peter chapter 2, picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago, beginning at verse 18, and I'll read down to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Let's hear God's word. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, what is our calling in life? What is God's will for our life? What does God want me to do? Those are questions that every Christian asks at some point, especially young adult Christians. We can sometimes really wonder, what is it that God has called me to do in life? What career should I pursue? Whom should I marry? I mean, these are some of the big questions in life, right? Questions about calling. And the answers to those questions require a lot of wisdom because God doesn't provide specific, detailed answers in Scripture about that. When I wrestled with the call to the ministry, I didn't look through the 66 books of the Bible and find a verse that said, Mike Brown, you are called to the ministry. It's not part of God's revelation. There are many things that God reveals generally, and then we have to apply those general principles to our particular situation to figure out what is it that God has called me to do, be a pastor or a plumber, marry this person or that person, and so forth. And it requires a lot of prayer, a lot of wisdom. But there are many things that God has called us to do very specifically. There are many things that are part of His revelation, part of what He has revealed in His Word, that are specific about His will for our lives. And here, Peter tells us three in this passage before us. He says God has called us to submit, to suffer, and to be saved. For to this you have been called, he says. Number one, we've been called to submit. And that's not something we always like to do, is submit. But the New Testament has a lot to say about that. The New Testament speaks about the Christian life as a life of submission. For example, Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Children are to submit to their parents as to the Lord. Servants are to submit to their masters as to the Lord, Paul says. And Peter says the same thing in his epistle. He wrote this letter to these churches in the Roman provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, places that are today in the northern part of Turkey. But they were ordinary congregations in the first century with ordinary troubles in life, trying to figure out how do I be a Christian and submit to the state and work and have family life and all the same sort of things that we struggle with on a day-by-day, year-by-year basis. And Peter, as we've seen, he wrote this letter to tell us, to tell them, and also for us today, who we are in Christ and how we are to live. And it's amazing what he says about who we are. He says that God has made you, if you are in Christ, a holy nation, a chosen race, regardless of what nationality or race you may be. If you're part of the church, if you're united with Jesus Christ, God has given you a new identity. And Peter says, a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people called out of darkness, a people for God's own possession. And now we live as exiles and sojourners in this world, as Israel did through the wilderness, as we look for the promised land of the new heavens and new earth, which God has promised us. He says, that's who you are. And now as pilgrims, as exiles, as people of this royal priesthood and new people of God, here's how you are to live. And he's been telling us that, hasn't he? I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, chapter 2, verse 11, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then he tells us about submission. And as we heard 2 weeks ago, submitting to the state, which is not always easy. And now he tells us something else. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, the word that he uses there for servants, it's kind of a difficult word to translate into English. It's somewhere in between servant and slave. Because we need to remember that in the first century, throughout the Roman Empire, at least a quarter of the Roman Empire, some suggest even far more, but there was at least a quarter of the population were slaves. Now, not slaves in the same way as we think of slavery in America. This wasn't while there were certainly abuses in the first century, it wasn't by nature the kind of slavery that we think of when we think of the atrocities of the African slave trade here in the United States in the 18th and 19th centuries. The Bible does not condone slavery, and certainly not that kind of slavery that would look at a man made in the image of God and treat him as of less value simply because of the color of his skin. That is entirely opposed to everything in the holiness of God. But what Peter is doing is recognizing that many of these people were slaves, not based on the color of their skin, but because they were indentured servants. You had many slaves in the first century who today would be regarded as professionals, teachers, tutors, physicians, managers of estates. But they were born into this life, or they had indentured themselves to this life, possibly because of a debt that they could not pay. But as slaves, the bottom line was they couldn't merely quit their job and go work for someone else if their master was a jerk. If he was unfair, if he was harsh, they were stuck. They were legally bound to their master. And they had to remain in this vulnerable position, a difficult position. They were the slaves were considered to be, they were legally, the lowest in society and had the least power in society. Even if they had great education and they had great responsibilities, given by their master. But what Peter is doing is he is recognizing that in these congregations there would have been a significant number of people who were indentured servants, who were household type of slaves. And notice what he says. He doesn't say, rise up, claim your rights, and revolt. He could have said that, but he didn't. That's not what Holy Scripture says. He says actually the opposite. He says, be subject to your masters with all respect, and not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. I mean, you read this and you think, really? Really? That's what you're asking me to do, God? In other words, let the gospel, let the world see how the gospel has affected you. The world knows that you are in a position that you don't like sometimes. If you especially have a master that is harsh and unfair. But let the world see Christ in you, is what Peter is saying. And the same could be applied to us, loved ones, in our own day and age. Not that we are in slavery, thank God. But when it comes to having those in authority over us, those who are harsh, unjust, do our co-workers and does the world see Christ in us? Do they see Christ in you? We can apply the same principle to our role in society as employees. Do our co-workers see Jesus in us? Are we submissive to those whom God has placed in authority over us in the workplace? Or do you roll your eyes behind your boss's back? Or do we maybe talk about him with all the others in the lunchroom when, the roasting begins? Because after all, maybe he's a real piece of work. Now, we all have this, right? We all have it. And the reason why we have difficult workplaces and difficult bosses, superiors, is because we live in a fallen world. And people are imperfect, just like we're imperfect. And yet God says, as people who are united with Christ, let the world see Christ in you. He's not saying you got to remain in the same job forever. Okay, you're not an indentured servant. But while you are working there, he says, be submissive. And it may be, it may feel right to talk about him in the break room, or if you have much less wisdom, on Facebook. But as a Christian, we're called to something else. And that can be difficult at times, right? It's difficult, especially when we say, yeah, but you see, it wasn't fair. Do you know what he did? And God says, yes, I know all things. I can see all things. Entrust yourself to me, the one who judges justly, God says. That's what we forget. We forget that God is watching. God sees. He sees our boss. He sees us. He sees everybody. And all we are responsible to do is be submissive to this person as unto the Lord. Not in anything sinful, just as we talked about with the state. If we're ever commanded to do something that God forbids, well, we must disobey our boss or our husband or the state. Or if they forbid us to do something that God commands us to do, well, we must disobey. But we do everything as unto King Jesus, as to the Lord. And here we're told this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, when we're mindful of God, mindful that God is watching, seeing, working, He has placed us in this position. When one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. To be mindful of God means to remember that God sees and knows, and that ultimately we do all of our work, whatever your vocation is, student, doctor, lawyer, teacher, homemaker, we do it all as unto the Lord. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 6. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service. Okay, that's what the world does. well, I'll just behave one way when he sees me, and then I can behave another way when he doesn't. He says, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service as to the Lord and not to man. I mean, do you hear this, what he's saying? Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. And so we're free in that sense to be one person, not two people. The guy my boss sees and the guy my coworker sees in the lunchroom. But one person walking with integrity and doing all things as unto the Lord. And again, it's not easy. In fact, it's impossible apart from the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of the Lord to be working in our hearts to do this. But Peter's saying, because you have the Spirit, because you are born again, because you are united with Christ, you can, and this is how we are to live. It's opposite of what the world says. The world says, hey, claim your rights, fight back. You know, if he pokes you, you poke him back. And Jesus said, how did I act when people poked me? You go and do likewise. That's what he says to us, loved ones. And we bear the name Christian. Now, we have to understand that submitting out of cowardice or submitting out of fear of man is not commendable. You know, some people will be submissive because they're really afraid of their boss. That's not what's commendable. What's commendable is meekness, submitting to him out of fear and reverence for Christ. And that's what the Lord wants from us. And by doing so, we demonstrate our freedom, our true freedom, because we belong to Christ, God. We belong to Jesus who bought us with the price of His blood and righteousness. And now our service and submission to those in authority over us, even the harsh ones, is never coerced or forced, but voluntary, because we're merely obeying our King, the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And this kind of submission, as we know, it will inevitably bring some suffering to our lives. It will bring some kind of suffering. But the thing is, God has called us to that too. That's the next thing. He hasn't called us to our best life right now. He has called us to submit. He has called us to suffer. I mean, it's so plain there in Scripture. Look at the next thing he says. Verse 20. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? In other words, well, you deserved that. But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow Him in His steps. Now think about what that means, to follow Christ in His steps. That is not easy. Because Christ, He patiently endured unjust treatment, unjust abuse, all while He was doing good. And that's not an easy thing. I mean, if you've been abused for something that you didn't do, you know how difficult that is. And I know how difficult it is. It's painful. It's painful when somebody makes accusations about you and says things that aren't true about you and then maybe spreads it around. And you know, and nowadays, what gets spread around isn't just mouth to mouth, but sometimes on blogs that are read nationally, internationally. And all of this stuff is said that's not true, and it hurts. The old line, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names can never hurt me. Boy, that's not true. It hurts when people say things. And we want to defend ourselves. And God is saying here, remember that I see. Remember that I see. And remember how Christ lived. Christ left us an example. Christ was never punished justly for any wrong He had done. For He never did any wrong. He committed no sin, says Peter in verse 22. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. While He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to him who judges justly. And that's our calling in life, to follow in the steps of Christ, our Lord. That's what Scripture tells us. As those united with Jesus who bear the name Christian, in our baptism and in our profession of faith, we're to be like Christ when it comes to suffering abuse from others, not returning evil for evil, not entrusting ourselves to God, or not entrusting ourselves to ourselves, but entrusting ourselves to God who judges justly and who sees all. Again, loved ones, I will be the first to admit this is not easy. We can't do this in our own strength because it's not in our nature. In our nature, our natural tendency is to fight back. It's to retaliate when somebody slanders us with more slander. Our natural tendency is to, oh, you want to hurt me like that? Let me show you how I can hurt you. And I know I'm good with words. I can really mince people up with words. And it feels good to my sin nature to just... But God says, no, that's not how you are to be. Not as one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Entrust yourself to him who judges justly and follow in the steps of Christ. It requires the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to do that, to live by a different ethic than the world. You know, the world gets that. The world sees that if you're being mistreated by your boss or being mistreated by someone, that if you go on a rampage slandering and gossiping, because that's what the world does. Jesus calls us to a different ethic, an ethic that follows in his steps. And loved ones, that's why we should merely view suffering as just an inevitable part of this cursed world. Indeed, it is. You live in a cursed world and there will be suffering. But we have to remember that suffering is more than that. Suffering is our calling. Now, we don't like that. If I designed a religion, that wouldn't be part of it. It wouldn't be, well, suffering is my calling. Absolutely not. And yet, that's what God has done. And we need to remember that. If you're going through some suffering now, abuse from others, or even some physical suffering, or some financial suffering, there's often times where maybe some of the suffering that we are involved in or experiencing is the result of our own poor decisions. That happens. Our decisions have consequences. And throughout life, you young people, you will make some real boneheaded ones. That's how you gain wisdom. And there will be consequences from that. But not all suffering is. But we do have to remember that God uses the suffering. Even the hardest, which is that which is done to us unjustly. God will use that, he promises, to test our faith, to remove the dross, to make our faith more pure like gold that comes forth from fire. That's what Peter said in chapter 1. That God really is using. We don't know how. Sometimes we look at it and say, I just have no idea how God could possibly use this terrible situation. And we may never know. But we do know what God has promised, and that is that he uses the suffering. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism in question 26 says that it is God who sends upon us evil in this life, okay, but he turns these things for our good. He allows us to go through it. And that means that for the Christian, suffering is never pointless. It's never pointless. There's probably nothing worse in life than to suffer pain or grief for no reason, which is why those who are without Christ are without hope. Suffering without Christ is only futile and pointless. But for those in Christ, for those who are called by God according to his purpose, well, God makes all things work together for our good somehow. Think of how Paul suffered. If you want, you can turn over to 2 Corinthians or you can listen to me read it. But, you know, Paul is a great example. We think of Paul as clearly one of the most godly men who ever lived, right? 30 years of ministry. And gives his life for the gospel and did nothing but go from city to city to city, entering synagogues, reasoning with the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, planting churches, writing letters, preaching the gospel. I mean, if anybody deserved an easier life, it would have been the Apostle Paul. And Paul didn't have an easy life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we have this moment where he, in one of his letters, exposes some of his weakness. And he says, listen, five times, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Now, do you know what that means? We read over that sometimes and we go, okay, so he got beat up. 39 lashes with the cat of nine tails would rip open your back and leave you for dead. It's amazing that the guy survived one. Five. That's street cred. That's respect. Five times. I mean, you can only imagine what this guy's body must have looked like. Three times I was beaten with rods. Doesn't sound enjoyable. Once I was stoned, not with drugs, but with rocks. That means he had rocks thrown at him, hitting him in the head, hoping that they would kill him. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. This is a man who suffered. This is a man who went through a lot. And then it got worse. As he goes on in the next chapter, he says that the Lord had allowed a thorn in the flesh, something to buffet him, something to sanctify him. And whatever it was, we can speculate all day long, scholars have for a long time, about what it was. Was it a sickness? Was it some infirmity? We don't know. But it may have been his eyes, as some have suggested. Whatever it was, he just wanted it gone so that he could do more ministry freely. And three times, he says, I pleaded with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, that is the Lord, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Loved ones, what is your suffering today? And who are you blaming? God sees. God knows. And God gives us more than we can handle at times. The verse, God will never give you more than you can handle, is not a verse. That's not in the Bible. God gives you more than you can handle. If you could handle it, you wouldn't need God. But what God does is give you grace so that you can endure it. And that causes us to trust in Him. That causes us to say, I can't do anything but rely on You. You're going to have to get me through this, Lord. And God allows us to go through that. He uses suffering. And when we endure suffering with patience, without retaliation, we bear the image of Christ before the world. People can see Jesus in us when we are not grumbling and complaining and bickering, but when we endure it patiently. They see Jesus in us. Loved ones, I hope we hear the Word today as it speaks to us. We're called to endure patiently. Because as God looks at us, when we're not grumbling, complaining, blaming. He sees the marks of Jesus in us. He sees us following in His steps. And because Jesus bears the image of the Father perfectly, that means we're bearing the image of the Father perfectly. And it's a proud Father saying, look at my sons. Look at my daughters. They're becoming like me. They're becoming holy. So we're called to think about that today. God has called us to submission and suffering because He is making us like Jesus. He's called us to follow His example. But understand, loved ones, that Jesus is far more than our example. He is first and foremost our sin bearer and salvation winner. But look what Peter goes on to say. He tells us how we've been called to salvation. Verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Loved ones, this is why we follow Jesus. This is why we can take up our cross and follow in His steps, because He has paid for every single sin that we have committed. He has canceled out the debt that we owed by coming into this world and taking on human flesh and living a righteous life that we have not, and going to the cross to bear the weight and wrath of God against our sins, not His own. Talk about suffering unjustly. And so now we can follow Him because of this, because He has called us to salvation. He has not merely called us to submit and to suffer, but to be saved, to live eternally, and to be adopted by Him. And to know Him, He's called us into communion. You've been called to be saints, Paul says in Romans 1. He has called you into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, he says in 1 Corinthians 1. He has called us to Himself. We've been called to salvation through the suffering servant. And what Peter does here is he quotes Isaiah 53. He's drawing upon that language. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. Peter's showing us that the whole Bible, the Old Testament included, speaks of Christ. And so in Isaiah 53, we hear of the suffering servant, where it says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made His grave with the wicked and with the rich man in His death, although He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth." That's all the language that Peter is quoting and using. You see, we're not saved by how much we submit and how much we suffer. We'll never do it perfectly. We're saved by how much Christ submitted to the Father and suffered the wrath against our sins that we deserved, which He did perfectly. And because He did, guys, we're free now to say, "Well, I know my calling. I know my calling." Don't despise the commands of the Lord. The Lord is speaking to us today, what He requires of us. And He says, "You were straying like sheep, but now you have been brought back to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." Christ is the good shepherd who laid down His life for His sheep, and the seeking shepherd who gathers His flock when they go astray. And so, as you're here today, have you gone astray from the Lord in your heart? Is your heart still prone to wander? prone to leave the God you love? Are you making excuses for not doing what God commands us to do? The Lord says, follow Christ. Look to Christ. Look to what He has done for you. The shepherd who has laid down His life for the sheep. Run to Him. Trust in Him. Rest in all that He has done. And now in joy and in gratitude, follow Him in His steps all the way to heaven, which is where He's leading you. You can trust Him. For indeed He is the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would use it in our hearts according to Your will, and that it would accomplish the effect that You have ordained for it. We lay ourselves before You, O Lord, as Your flock, and we thank You for Jesus, the One who came and died perfectly and atoning for all of our sins in the way that we needed. Thank You for His suffering that has brought our healing, His wounds by which that has healed us from our sins. Thank You for the cross that He went to like a lamb led to the slaughter so that our sins would be dealt with. Thank You that He never in His trial or on the cross once retaliated when He was mocked or taunted. And Lord, we confess how much we fail. We confess, O Lord, how much we don't live up to our calling or the name Christian. But we thank You that You have bestowed it upon us completely by Your grace. And so, Lord, now work in us by Your Spirit, we pray, to follow You, to follow Christ in joy and in gratitude. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Loved ones, would you turn with me to number